Definitely am on. Sorry. All right. Good evening. Thank you guys for coming tonight. My name is Joel Bishop. I serve as one of your deacons here at the church, and I teach. And I was just thinking today how much I love being at Crawford. I get to use a degree I paid for. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to anywhere else to use it. So Dr. J lets me use it here. I get to teach with Nate Dodson. We teach a community group, Glorifying God Together, and we get to teach on Wednesday nights. And I've been going through church history with our Wednesday night group, and you know, kind of the things that we talk about there is the fact that I never got to hear church history until I started paying someone to teach me. And so I started paying Dr. Olson to teach me church history. It's one of the things that's a passion of mine. And coming this past year, I was able to come up the last time and I taught. And my lesson was on sola scriptura, which is one of the five solas of the Reformation. And that's scripture alone. That's the authority of scripture in the church and its role in the church. And this time's title is Soli Deo Gloria, which is another one of the five solas of the Reformation, which means for the glory of God alone. And this is an aspect of that doctrine. We're not going to talk about the full doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria, but an aspect of it. As Dr. J already said in his prayer about the eminence of Christ or the preeminence of Christ, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Soli Deo Gloria is more than just a doctrinal truth, right? It should be a catalyst for change in the lives of believers. That passion that we get, that feeling that we get when we think of Christ is what drives us into conversion as an unbeliever and drives us into a mature relationship with Him. It has to. It absolutely has to. How I got the subject of my lesson tonight is I was in a very astute, philosophical, and high-minded theological conversation with my daughter. And if you know anything about Cece, she'll ask you a bazillion questions. And it just goes on forever until I'm sitting there questioning myself. I'm like, I went to school for this. Why can't I answer it? So she'll leave you, you know, just wrecked. And one night, I try to read to her every night. I'm not a perfect dad. I try to read every night. Sometimes we read the Jesus Storybook Bible and other Christian books, but we love Dr. Seuss. And that's one of our favorite things to read. And one night, I've had it. I was done. I wanted to put her to bed and just go and relax and not have to answer very tough questions. But she knows that we always, even when we read Dr. Seuss, we try to make a Jesus connection with the story that we're reading. So she begins to ask me tough questions after we got done. The book we were reading that night was Yertle the Turtle. I don't know if anybody's ever read Yertle the Turtle, but he's just this. It's Dr. Seuss's take on dictators, and Yertle the Turtle is the king of the pond. He's king of everything he can see. He wants to be king of more, so he tells all his servants to stack up on this rock so he can get on top so he can see more, and he can be king of more, and it just goes on and on and on till it crushes the people under him, and he falls down and he loses his kingship, and that's where the story ends. And as I'm going to walk away, she goes, Daddy, do we have a king? And I was like, yeah, you know, we have a king. Yes, Jesus is our king, right? And I said that to her, and I said, good night. And I go to sleep, I go to leave, and I was like, and then I stopped, and I go, okay, wait a minute, we don't have a political king? Because this is just me. I have to explain everything. So we don't have a political king. We're a democratic republic. You know, I'm just trying to think, how am I going to explain this to a five-year-old? And I said, but we have a king that will come and establish a kingdom, but right now it's not a political. And I said, whatever, you know, I'm just thinking, running this in my head. I don't want to explain it to her anymore. But as I'm sitting there trying to think how I'm going to answer it, she goes, is Jesus a good king? And at that point, here is my daughter and asking me about Jesus. Out of Yertle the Turtle, we're on Jesus, and she wants to know if Jesus is good. And she wants, we continue to talk, and she wants to know, is Jesus, the King Jesus, is he greater than the King Yertle the Turtle? And I'm thinking to myself, why doesn't my daughter know that Christ is better than some fictitious turtle? Right? That's the conundrum I'm having. And I said, sweetheart, he's the greatest king. And I said, and I began to talk about who our King Jesus is. And a smile came about her face. And it was just a great moment that I wouldn't have had if it wasn't for her million questions that she asked me. But being able to talk about Jesus and how excited it made me and how excited it makes me to see my child excited about Jesus is an amazing thing. And I began to see that talking about the imminence of Christ or the preeminence of Christ is something so amazing, and it drives us to so much more that when we just get a little bit of a taste of him, we want more. And we say, I got to have more. And then when we get more, we want more. That's the drive, the connection, and the life of a Christian when we get to see the glory. I think of Moses when he got to see the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and he comes down and he's just shining from the glow of seeing Christ or seeing the pre-incarnate Christ on Mount Sinai. And we, in Hebrews, we have that. In Hebrews, it tells us we have that now. We can go into the presence and see the glory of Christ now. And back then, only Moses got to see it on Mount Sinai. But now we live in an age where we can sit down and I can bow my head and I can say, Dear Jesus, and I'm immediately ushered in to the presence of Christ and being able to have his ear to tell him. He is my high priest interceding for me right then and there. And it's an amazing thing that we get to have at this moment. This was also already true in the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, he's in prison in Rome. And he heard from his friend Epaphras that things are not going well in Colossae. There's some weird teachings going on in the city. We don't know exactly what they were, but some scholars think it has to do with the hierarchy of angels. Who's better? You know, Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, who is the greatest angel? And when people would be into trouble, instead of saying, Jesus, help me, they're saying, Gabriel, save me, because Gabriel was their guy. That was their favorite angel. And Paul is just appalled by this. And Colossae was a church that got converted by, that was planted by Epaphras. Epaphras heard Paul preaching in Ephesus. He got excited. He got on fire for Christ. He goes back home to Colossae and he's like, just wait till you hear about Jesus. And he helps plant that church in Colossae and everything was good. But then Epaphras says, they're departing the faith and they're believing this make-believe stuff. What are we going to do? This is all, he's writing this about 62 AD. So Paul says, here's my plan. He writes this letter to the Colossians. And in the very first chapter we're going to read, Paul uses the preeminence of Christ in creation, the church, and salvation as a motivation for believers to seek and develop a mature relationship with Christ. That's going to be the main point of my sermon. I'll repeat it for you. Paul uses the preeminence of Christ in creation, the church, and salvation as motivation for believers to seek and develop a mature relationship with Christ. That's true for them in Colossae, and it's true for us in Sims, Alabama tonight. So we're going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 20, if you want to turn there in your Bible. I'll give you a second. If you got it, say you got it. Yeah. Using them J-isms. Verse 15 begins, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and here's the kicker, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, here's our word for the night, preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm going to pray for us tonight, and then we'll dig deep into this. Lord, I thank you so much for your son. I thank you for sending him to live a perfectly sinless life and to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And Lord, I just ask that you are here tonight and you're speaking through me. They don't see Joel Bishop standing in the pulpit. They hear the word of God, and they see that this is the word of the King, and you're talking about yourself through your apostle Paul and how you are so great and we are so inferior, but we are so desperately in need of you, that it just changes our life. There's nothing that can quench our thirst for you. There's nothing that can fill our appetite for you. And Lord, I just ask that you just drive that home to my brothers and sisters here tonight. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Christ is preeminent in creation. I have a problem. My wife tells me all the time, and this is not a bad thing, but it's a good thing. This is like one of those things with Dr. J and Miss Pam this morning, where Miss Pam lovingly says, "Hey, Dr. J, or Jay, I love you, but the date was this day. You said it wrong." And a spoiler alert, Miss Pam said it wrong too. Just want to let you all know. Just want to let you all know. I was there. I was second row. I heard all of it. She lovingly rebuked her husband, and my wife does the same thing for me. When I teach church history on Wednesday nights, there's a lot of times where I use these big words. We'll go with that phrase, big words, and I just assume that everyone knows them. And that's a fault of mine. And Dr. Wilson, I think, maybe it was Dr. Taylor that told me, if you use big words and you can't explain them, you don't know what they really mean. So I have to explain these words. Preeminent is one of those words where I would assume it's written in our Bible, so I would just assume people know what it is. But basically, eminence is an exalted position, right? Christ is exalted, and pre meaning before all things, right? So he's exalted before he even created the world. Christ is there. He has this position where he's before everything else. And we read that tonight, whether it's in heaven or earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that are created were through him and for him. He's preeminent in all of it. So first thing that we know when we read this is that Christ is above creation, right? It's a logical conclusion when we read this passage that Christ is above creation. And we're going to talk about what creation entails. Excuse me. The mic is hot tonight. Sorry. That's my heart actually beating. I'm so nervous. So Christ is actually above all of creation, right? And this is actually, people think, an early church hymn that Paul is quoting here. So it's why it's so poetic and why I love it. But he says that he's the image of the invisible God. Not made in the image, right? Like you or me, we're made in the image of God. He is the image, right? He's the logos that John's talking about in chapter 1 of his gospel, right? He is the word. He is the logos. He is the image, the perfect image of the invisible God. So the Father, anybody that sees the Son sees the Father, right? He is the image of the invisible God, right? The firstborn of all creation. This verse has some scrutiny. If you went out of our church and you went over to the Kingdom Hall, they would use this verse to prove that Jesus is a creation. He's a God, not the God. That's the verse that they would, one of the verses that they would use, right? We obviously know that that's bad theology, right? That's false, right? When we read John 1, it can't mean that he is a God. It means he's the God. But they've changed it in their Bibles. If you read a New World Translation, they changed John 1 to say a God. But anyways, continuing on here, we're talking about Colossians 1. He says the firstborn here is not talking about a sequential order. He's not saying Jesus came, then the rest of us came. And that's obviously not true, because Jesus was born many years after the physical birth, many years after the creation of the world. So it's not talking about sequential. It's talking about a position of prominence, right? The firstborn back then culturally had a significance, right? I'm a second son. I kind of don't like that cultural rule. I'm glad we got rid of it, right? Personally, here's what it says. This is where, if any of you second or third children are out there, this is where it gets really bad, right? So my dad, right, he passes away. He leaves all his stuff to me and my brother, right? You would think we'd split it 50-50. Not back then. We split it 33.33%, 33.33%, 33.33%, and then Nate gets to collect two of those bad boys. He gets 66. He gets two-thirds of what my father left us, and I only get a third. Not fair, right? So that's a cultural thing that the firstborn got. We also see in Jacob and Esau, where it was so special that Jacob got the birthright and got the blessing. It was of significance because the firstborn got was the one that was reserved for that. So what Paul is saying here is he's the firstborn of everything, right? So this is not a sequence, but a position of prominence. The next thing that he says, am I going off here? Is that, the next thing that he says is that he is the co-eternal son, basically. He puts that out. He says that all things were created by him, right? If he created all things, he himself cannot be a creation. Otherwise, he didn't create all things, and the Bible is lying, and we might as well go home, right? Because if the Bible has one lie in it, then it's no good, right? We're wasting our time. But we know that Christ is the co-eternal son. Remember, we believe we're Trinitarians, right? So that means we believe in one being, one God, in three persons, Father, Spirit, Son. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, meaning he doesn't have a beginning, meaning he's always been there with the Father. And actually, when we talk about the Father, a lot of times we say that the Father is the creator, right? The Son's the Savior. But we read right here that the Son's the creator too, right? He created all things, right? So the Father and the Son, in it's really, we can talk about the doctrine of the Trinity after this. I would love to talk about that. But we know here that the co-eternal Son has always existed. He doesn't have a beginning. He creates all things, even angels, right? That's the big issue in Colossae, is that they're saying angels are these real powerful super beings that they want their power to come and do their bidding or to help them, whatever trial or tribulation they're going through, they want the angels to save them. But he created the angels. So he's greater than the angels, right? Christ created Dr. Seuss, and Dr. Seuss created Yertle the Turtle, right? So Yertle the Turtle is just a creation of a creation. So therefore, God is greater than Yertle the Turtle. That's what put me in this position, right? I'm trying to teach that to my daughter. She's asking these same kind of silly questions. It's the same thinking that Yertle the Turtle is better than Jesus is just as crazy as thinking an angel is better than Jesus. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. And I can just see Paul going, what? Like in his prison cell, all the bad things that he's got going on in his life. And he goes, wait, what do you mean? They think angels are better than Jesus, the one who created the angels? So he goes to writing, and he wants to talk about who Christ is, his characteristics, his attributes, and how he is greater than everything. And he sets out to do that. Now, we see who Jesus is, right? We see who Christ is, the Son, at the beginning. But what about us? Who are we in that passage? Well, we're the creation. And what do we exist for? If Christ exists and he has a greater, he's greater than us and he has a purpose, our purpose is separate, what are we there for? Well, according to the Westminster Catechism, right, that's a way of looking at systematically doctrines of the Bible. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. That's what we're here for. Why we walk this earth, why we have air on our lungs, is to glorify God. And in this instance, specifically the Son. That's what we exist for, to glorify him. So that's our purpose. And then we even see that Christ sustains creation, right? In verse 17, at the end of it, it says, and in him all things hold together. Right? That's Christ. He holds the universe, metaphorically, in the palm of his hand, and nothing happens out of his control, right? Dr. J, I love what he says. He says, the Trinity never meets an emergency session, right? If there's one atom outside of Jesus' control, then everything that we believe is in jeopardy, right? That's the truth of, that we hear in Scripture. So Christ is in absolute control of creation, and that creation exists for him. If we look, all things were created through him and for him. So what does that "for him" mean? Well, Paul is establishing perspective here. He's saying this is who Jesus is. This is what your purpose is. This is who you are. He is the creator. You are the creature. And what does that mean for us? How, what is our relationship together? He says, not only is Christ greater than creation, but the enjoyment of creation should point us back to him. Right? There's a lot of things that we enjoy now in this physical world that are good things. Right? Football is fun. I like watching football. But football, ultimately, the enjoyment I get out of that should be going back to the Creator. Creator created all people. He created their minds. He created the person that invented football, right? It goes back to glorify him. Anytime, right, that we don't go back in our enjoyment of creation, if we don't go back and glorify Christ with it, that is idolatry. Right? If we enjoy something so much and we don't even think about Christ in that thing, that is idolatry. Right? That is a serious sin. We're worshiping something. We're giving worship to something that is deserved for the preeminent Christ, creator of the universe. And guys, we are idol-making machines. That is our flesh. After Adam sinned and we fell, that's what became our nature. You just look through the Bible, look through the Old Testament. That's all they did when they were freed from Egypt. They said, we want to go back. And why? Because at least when we worshiped their gods, we got 3 square meals a day. And we didn't have to eat manna that fell from heaven. We got meat. We got all these great things. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he is speaking and receiving the law from God, he comes down to find that everybody has sat there and took all the gold that they have that they escaped Egypt with, and they melt it and they make this gold calf, and they're worshiping it. They're making an idol. That's what we do, right? That's our nature. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We have to combat that. That's all of us, me, you, Dr. J, everyone. We are idol-making machines. So I want you to look at idolatry. And we find this in Romans 1, 19 through 23. If everybody wants to turn there to Romans 1, we're going to see why or what idolatry is like in its natural state. All right, so Romans 1, we're going to look at 19 through 23. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What we see here is the creation. Instead of worshiping the creator, we're worshiping the creation, right? That's what the reprobate do. That's not what the elect of God should do, right? That's not what the church should do. Right? We should be turning back our enjoyment of this world, this material world, and point it back to the Creator Jesus and refuse idolatry. So that's Christ being preeminent in creation. He's also preeminent in the church. If you want to look at verse 18a there, just the very beginning, right? He is the head of the body, the church. Paul uses this analogy throughout all of his writings, the idea of the body of Christ being an actual physical body, right? And, you know, where are the hands, where are the feet, where are the eyes, where are the ears? And he says he reserves the head for Jesus. He says he's the head of the body of church. So if we're sticking with this metaphor, Christ as the head, the body can't function without it, right? If the head's not there, we can't tell the arms. The head can't tell the arms to do anything, right? The feet can't go, right? We absolutely need to be plugged into the head or we don't work, right? So Christ is that head in the church body. The parts must obey the head, right? If the head's telling us to do something and we don't do it, then we're probably not part of the body, right? That's a good idea there. If we're being told to go and the feet don't go, we're either broken or we're not. That's not our head, right? The body, in a sense, then glorifies the head, right? What we do, we only are doing because we're being told and given the right. If when I go to pick up my cell phone here, that was my brain sending signals all the way down my hand how far out to go based on what it's seeing in my eyes, how much pressure I should apply to picking this up and retracting how far I need to go. That's the brain processing all of that for us, right? So if we're using that metaphor, that's what we should talk about when we're the body of Christ. He tells us what to do, how far to go, what not to go. He does it through his word, right? That was the last sermon, Sola Scriptura. I got this crazy analogy. I thought of the artist Van Gogh, and I used him because he was good at lopping off body parts. So if I took Van Gogh's arm, if I cut off his arm, right, and I cut off my arm, and I did some Dr. Frankenstein-type surgery and sewed his arm onto my body, I would not be able to paint Starry Night. Not going to happen, right? The arm isn't what paints or isn't what we should be giving the... are attributing the beautiful painting of Starry Night. That's what one of Van Gogh's famous painting. It's in the head, right? The ability to paint Starry Night is in Van Gogh's head, not his arm. So the arm can't take credit for that. It's in his head. So anything that we do as the body of Christ, it's not us doing it. It's Christ doing it through us. We can't take credit for it, right? So that's why we're always, as the body of Christ, going back and glorifying him and what we do. That means if the body is glorifying its head, then we're doing God's will, right? If that's how we glorify God, is as the body, we do God's will. Doing God's will leaves no room for preferences. It leaves absolutely no room for preferences. Elevating your preferences over doing God's will, which is his glory, right? Because that's what glorifies him, is idolatry. Again, we're back to that point. If we say, Christ tells us to do this in his word, and I say, but that's not the way we've always done it, or that's not the way I like it, then that's idolatry, right? We are now pushing our preferences over God's glory. We're saying, what I want, Lord, is more important than your glory. That's not what the people of God do. That's absolutely not what they do. We exist to glorify God. Those that don't exist to glorify God, they're going to glorify him one way or the other. Everyone exists to glorify God. It's either through his blessings that he pours on you as the people of God, or it's his perfect judgment on you. So one way or the other, you're glorifying God, whether you're kicking and screaming or you're sitting there next at his side. That's the idea that we have to have here. And if we call ourselves believers and we're putting our preferences over his word and his glory, then we're acting like the reprobate that we read about in Romans 1. The third point here is Christ is preeminent in your salvation. And I'm going to read the second half of verse 18 through 20 for you. And I should say our salvation. Christ is preeminent in our salvation. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Right? So he's preeminent in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That reconciling is talking about you and I, believers. Christ is preeminent in that. And I'm going to say something to you, and I want you to listen to me, because I'm not trying to offend, but I want you to hear me out. Christ's motivation for dying on the cross was not to save you from hell, but for his and the Father's glory. That was his motivation. His motivation alone was his glory. See, Christ is always about his glory. And we say, well, that's conceited, Joel. Right, that's conceited. That's a very arrogant Christ you're picturing here. That's a biblical Christ, one. And two, it's for our benefit. If he didn't glorify himself, right? If he did not glorify himself, if he wasn't always about his glory, that means there's something out there that's just as good as him. If his dying on the cross, if his motivation is to save us from hell, that elevates us to a level that we're not at. We can't find that in Scripture, right? And when we're at a level and we're saying that Jesus is focusing on us, that makes us preeminent in our salvation. That's idolatry. So we have to fight it. We have to fight it. As believers in Christ, it should make us sick to our stomach when we're thinking about idolatry. We have the preeminent Christ that we can go to in a second, and I can pray to him, and I know he's working all things out for my good. That's Romans 8. And I know he's doing all these things for me, and I choose to worship an idol. It should make us sick. And this is not just y'all. It's not just me. It's Dr. J. It's believers. Like I told you, we're idol makers. That's what we're inclined to do through our flesh. So we have to kill it with extreme prejudice. You remember those action movies in the 80s? You can terminate them with extreme prejudice. That's what we have to do to the idols in our lives. Got to wipe them out. Take no prisoners. I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because I struggle with humility sometimes. I know I'm not the only one. But we get to see a perfect example of it in chapter 2 of Philippians. This is one of the verses that I can remember Dr. J made me memorize in theology class. It's one of the verses, I don't know if you still do, but he made us memorize it on a test. We had to write out Philippians 2. And this was the verse that I found the easiest because I enjoyed it so much. But Philippians 2, starting at verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, we're talking about the Son here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There, Jesus, we're seeing it. He is becoming obedient. He's humbling himself to do the will of the Father. For what purpose? The Father's glory. And in return, what does the Father do? Glorify the Son. Right? That's a perfect relationship. Right? So there, when we're talking about salvation and the atoning work of Christ, he's not thinking of Joel Bishop. Right? He's thinking about the Father's glory because that's the best thing for us. Right? It's the best thing for us. Otherwise, he's setting a precedent that there's something as well that's just as good as him. And we don't want that because that's a lie. That's idolatry. And we think about, this might sound conceited, think of, let's say a loved one got sick and you rush him to the hospital and you kick open the door and you say, I want the best heart doctor you got. And you kick in the doctor's break room and you say, which one of you is the best cardiologist this side of the Mississippi? Would you really want humility at that point? Would you really like, I don't know, I've been known to wield a scalpel in my day, you know, I don't know. No, you'd want someone that says, if you don't give him to me, he's going to die. I'm the best. You see, if it's true, it's not conceit. If it's true, it's not conceit. Saying that Jesus is all about his glory, and he is, and when he's all about his glory, isn't a conceited move. It's truth. He can't do anything else. Otherwise, he's lying to you, and that's a sin. So he has to be about it. He has to be about his and the Father's glory. And we want it that way. And so here's the struggle that we have in that. Man must not think of themselves as more important than we are. If you look at verse 21, I know we didn't include that in Colossians 2. We didn't include that in the reading. But in verse 21, this is when Paul is talking about Christ being preeminent in our salvation, he says, oh, I'm not going to forget about you. This is what you were doing when Christ died on the cross. He says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he's talking about Christ being preeminent. And just as he set up, when talking about creation, he set up perspective. This is who Christ is in creation. This is who you are when it comes to creation, the creature. He also sets up a differentiation here between us. He says Christ is about his glory, providing the atoning work for believers. And here's what you were doing. You were alienated and in rebellion. You weren't sitting there going, pretty please, Jesus, save me. He did it when you were in rebellion, when you were alienated. If man is the primary motivation for Christ, then we are preeminent in our salvation. Think about that. Creatures from the dirt, preeminent in salvation. That's more absurd than Yertle the turtle being a greater king than Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are creatures from the dirt that rebelled against a holy God, right? And that holy God chose to save us. And here we are going to think that's conceited? That's crazy. Paul's tactic in all of this is to draw Colossae back to orthodoxy and urge them to maturity so you don't fall for silly things like angels being better than Jesus. My 5-year-old, I want her to move to maturity so that when she thinks of the day she thought Yertle the turtle was as good as Jesus Christ, King of creation, she laughs. And what was I thinking? It's okay for a 5-year-old to think that. It's not okay for grown men and leaders of the church in Colossae to be thinking that angels are greater than Jesus and spreading that lie. And so we want to push this idea of the preeminence of Christ so that that our church and our believers and the people in our time period are also drawn back to orthodoxy and urged to maturity, right? His tactic to do that was to have them focus on the beacon that is Christ's glory, and everything else is inferiority. That was his tactic. He was like, this is how great God is, way up here, off the scales, and here's you, way down here, off the scales. Because that creates a necessity for him. That means when we see ourselves as what we truly should see, when we see ourselves down here to where we can't get any lower and Christ can't get any higher, it means that we look up and we say, man, I need that. I need Christ. Nothing else is going to do. Happiness is not going to get me there. My 401k just ain't going to get me there. My personal health isn't going to get me there. It's not preeminent. But yet we live like it because we're idol makers. So we have to be in the business of getting rid of idols. When we focus on Christ and we are drawn to a mature relationship with him, this is called what Piper calls Christian hedonism. When we love Christ with all we got and we can't get any more of him, and just when we think we can't get any more, we find more of him. And we just find deeper and deeper and deeper, we fall deeper and deeper into love with Christ. All these peripheral issues begin to take care of themselves. It's amazing. It's because we don't care about him as much anymore. My 401k tanks, so what? I have Jesus. I get cancer, so what? I have Jesus. My wife is talking about leaving me, so what? I have Jesus. In my relationships, I can love people more. When the last time I was up here, I said, Romans 12, let love be genuine. It horrified me because I didn't know how to do it. And I do know how to do it, but I struggle with it. Here's how you do it. You love Christ. You love Christ. And then when I'm having a bad day and I take it out on my wife, she can love me, not because of my performance, because I deserve it, but because she loves Christ. And my relationship begins to mesh because Christ is preeminent in my life. when I'm struggling and I don't know what to do, when I have a close relationship with Christ, that means I'm in His will. And as Dr. J said, I think not this Sunday morning, but the last, God's will is not a roadmap. It's a relationship. So when I'm in a relationship with Christ, I'm in God's will, and that means everything's okay. I don't know what's going to happen. The Bible's not going to tell me that. Colossians chapter 2 is not going to tell me what's going to happen to me in life. I don't know what job I'm supposed to be working in 10 years. But I know that I can find satisfaction in my job because I don't do it. I don't do it for money. I don't do it for happiness. I do it because I love Christ. And Christ tells me to do my best for His glory. And that's what I'm about. And I want to get rid of the idol in my life that's happiness, because it's untrue. So how do we respond to this? Brothers and sisters, I urge you to reflect. Take a look at your life. Find the idols. I don't know what they are. Some of you, I might have a good guess of those I'm close to, but that's none of my business. This is a private matter, I feel, that you should work out with Christ, with fear and trembling. Where am I not loving you like I should? The person I love the most on this earth is my wife. I want to know everything about her. I want to be with her as much as I can. What kind of relationship would I have with my wife if I never talked to her? If I never did anything that brought her glory? If I was just a deadbeat husband that did nothing but offend her? What kind of relationship? Do I really love her? Do I even have a relationship? We have to be pushing forward. We have to be reflecting. We have to be finding those idols. And we have to be encouraging others to do this. Because that's what Christianity is. It's not a head knowledge. Right? It's not that we believe something in our head. It's we have a relationship with Christ. It's not that we walked down here, made a decision, and got baptized. That's not what saved us. Right? What true Christianity is that we have a relationship with Christ. It's not some great theological thing that we understand and then can be able to talk to others about. It's we have a relationship with Christ. And if you don't, maybe you should think about it. I urge you, that's the only thing you should be thinking about at this very moment. Do I have a relationship with Christ? And where am I falling short in that relationship? Am I glorifying Him? Or do I have an idol in my back pocket that I just won't let go of? I told you I'm a nerd last time I'm up there. I think of Gollum in Lord of the Rings that has his ring going, my precious, right? That's our idol. That's our idol. We cling to it. We don't want to let go, but we have to, right? We have to kill it. And how we do that is we take a look at Scripture and we read about Scripture and we remind ourselves of the glory of Christ and how it's so much better to be with Him than it is this temporary happiness that we have. And then it's easy. Because we want more of Christ, and that thing won't let us have it. Our precious becomes Christ, and we got to have more of it. This thing is not satisfying my hunger anymore because I have to have more of Christ. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I think there's going to be a time of invitation. But I just ask you guys to reflect, and I'm doing the same thing, of areas in your life where we can give more to Jesus.